You find your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. For the past 2 months, we've been working our way through a series. It's been entitled Supernatural, the Normal Christian Life. And I hope the one thing that we have learned over the last several weeks is that there really is nothing normal about the Christian life at all. It is the supernatural work that starts the Christian life, that sustains the Christian life, and then sees it through to the end. I love what Paul, in writing to the group of Christians in Philippi, says, listen, the God who began a good work in you will see it through to the end. He's going to finish what he started, and that's a great reminder for us. I think when we start thinking about it, you say, well, why is that? Why is that really true? And it's because as Christians, we're not tied to a creed. We're not just living for a cause, but we are inseparably connected to Christ. That's what makes the difference for us. I mean, we are called Christians. Christ is the beginning of that. He's the end of that. Everything for us is wrapped up in God Himself and the person of Jesus, who is our Savior. He lives in us and it changes everything for us. It's not just a set of rules. It's not a written code. Our lives are fueled by the very life of God that lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have that relationship with God that changes everything for us. And so when you think about it, in the Christian life, salvation is the beginning point for us. And that the true Christian, someone who has come to know Christ as their Savior and can bear that name, can make two confessions. We've learned this all through this. I have a new life. And I think sometimes when we hear something like that, we treat it as normal. We think, I get it. No, I don't know that we really do. For the past several weeks, I've been reading through 2 Corinthians and I love what's been really unfolding before my eyes is, I mean, there is a host of passages we need to memorize in 2 Corinthians. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is chock full of powerful insights for the believer. I love when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, how he fires their soul with the truth of the gospel in them. And he tells them in chapter 5, verse 17, which you and I have heard often, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have become new. The old is gone, the new has come, all things have become new. I think when we take that, we hear it, and we've heard it so much, it has really become normal to our ears. We don't understand what he is really saying for us. What he's telling us is, there is nothing about the old that's still living in you, and there is nothing about the new that you did. God did it in you, and he has brought you to be a new person. The old is all gone. This is a new work of God, and you are a new man or woman in Christ. And we can't miss that. This is not a remodeling project. You get the old house with the old bones and something new's just been patched on the outside. God has reworked your life with the life of Christ. I mean, that's great news for us. The second confession, not only do I have a new life, but I have a new king. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. When Paul's writing again to that same group, he tells them, he's speaking of Jesus and his death, he said, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for him themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised again. What he's telling us is this: the Christian life is not about pursuing our own passions and ambitions and desires. This is really not about us. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, all things have become new for us. We are fueled and fired by the Spirit of God, and we are to live for him. Our Savior, our God, our King. We have a new King. He is our leader. And all of that comes by a gift of God's grace. And, you know, that's the good news of the gospel. It is God's grace that births us into his family and sustains us by his power and takes us to be with him in heaven. Now, when you start thinking about that, you say, okay, I get that. We don't achieve our salvation by any merit. We don't keep our salvation by our merits. It's by God's unmerited favor for us through his grace that we have this life that we enjoy as believers. But what is it that fuels that? What fuels that is faith. In fact, in the scripture, it tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. And one of the great struggles that you and I have, and one of the reasons why I think we think this Christian life really is just the normal life of an average human being with Jesus band-aided on the side of it, is because we struggle to have faith. with all that we see in the world and all that we experience in life, we just struggle to have genuine faith. And I want you to know you're not alone. In fact, Adrian Rogers a long time ago said, you know, one of the most common issues for the Christian and causes the most problems is that we lack faith. And when you look in the scriptures, you find that exhibited in the lives of those who were closest to Jesus. For example, the disciples. I mean, in the middle of a storm that Jesus could control, the disciples lacked faith, and he told them that. When he was feeding the 5,000, and all they had was a sack lunch to feed them, and the disciples lacked faith. And when he was trying to feed the 4,000, again, the disciples lacked faith. And by the time we get to Mark chapter 9, we find a powerful story that Jesus rolls out for us and shows us, once again, the disciples lacked faith, but in the middle of that, he taught them much about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And so I want us to learn from that today. And by the way, we're reading in the Gospel of Mark, Mark just writes in quick snippets, little snapshots in the life of Jesus, puts them all together in a written page so that we can see some incredibly powerful details of the life of Jesus as he encounters people as he walked on the face of the earth. And so in chapter 9, look down in verse 14, I want to read this entire story. And so just stick with me as we read it. It's pretty incredible. It says, and when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus and the inner circle of disciples, they'd actually been on the mountain. Jesus had been transfigured before them, a powerful mountaintop experience for the inner circle of the disciples. They saw Jesus and his glory, and they're coming back, and they came to the disciples, the rest of the disciples. They saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. Kind of an incredible scene. Jesus descends the mountain with the inner circle of disciples. There's a crowd of people. There are the other disciples. There are the scribes that are arguing with the disciples, and there's a lot of confusion going on, and now we're going to be told why. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And so they were greatly encouraged to see Jesus and amazed that he was there that day. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So this man brought his son to see Jesus. When he got to the place that he thought that Jesus was not there. He was on the mountain with his inner circle of disciples. And so he went to the disciples of Jesus and said, this is the condition of my son, and I beg you to earnestly cast out this demon so that he will not be plagued with this anymore. And they could not do it. And that caused great confusion. I mean, it was just a stir of people, a crowd of excitement and confusion. And the scribes, who were often the opponents of Jesus, were questioning the disciples about what had taken place. And he answered them in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And he's often cast him into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I think you can hear in the words of the father as he talks to Jesus, he is brokenhearted for his own son. And from early days of his youth, he's been plagued with these seizures and these physical problems. And he's thought, you know what, at times I thought I was going to lose him to water, to fire because of the problems that he was facing. And so he begs Jesus, if you can do anything to help us, have compassion on us and help us. I mean, you can hear his pleading heart. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it, you mute, deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. I mean, this frantic scene, arguing, disputing, confusion, disciples are, they don't have any answers. And Jesus approaches the boy. This boy goes into this just almost a panic. And Jesus calls out what was going on in his life. He falls down dead. And even the crowd said, he's dead. It's the opposite of what they expected. He's dead. It says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, this is a pretty dramatic story, isn't it? Now, I can imagine as I read the story, there's some of you saying, hey, this boy wasn't demon-possessed. He just had epilepsy. In fact, Matthew actually calls it epileptic seizures. But it's obvious he had some physical problems, but also this is Jesus, the God in the flesh. He knows what he's talking about, and he was demon-possessed. It was causing a lot of physical problems for him, but it's really so unusual to us, it causes us to have doubts about the story from the very beginning, doesn't it? It's just, it's in us. And it just reminds me why Jesus said to the crowd and to his own disciples, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? Today we applaud doubts more than we do faith, don't we? As we walk through the story, though, it's amazing what takes place. I think there's some great insights about real, genuine faith that God teaches us that we can learn. One is just the encounter itself. The story is very dramatic. In fact, if you think about the contrast, on the mountain, Jesus is with his inner circle of disciples. He's transfigured. They really see the glory of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, and are amazed by that. And then when that is over, they descend the mountain. There is utter confusion. And the disciples have failed to heal this boy. The scribes are still arguing and questioning because of their failure, and the disciples are lacking the faith to do anything. And I think when we learn from this, it's pretty powerful. I think the lesson that's learned from that just encounter and what we saw taking place is this. Genuine faith is humble enough to know that God is our strength. I mean, if you're going to have genuine faith in your life, you got to understand, there's no way to have faith without humility. And when you really realize that God is our strength, your faith will rest in him and in him alone. In fact, I really think there's two things we need to learn. One is this: faith and humility are inseparable. They are inseparably connected. You can't have one without the other. In fact, think about this for a second. It is when we are filled with pride and independence that we don't exhibit real faith. God, I got this. I mean, this isn't a big deal. This isn't a big problem. I got this. I'll handle my marriage. I'll handle my parenting. I'll handle this job. I'll handle our finances. I got this. And that happens to a lot of us who are fixers, and you try to fix everything, make everything work, and you try to control everything, and you realize, you know what, that's really an element of pride in your own life. And when pride lives in us, faith does not live in us. The second thing is this: faith and humility are to be renewed every moment. I mean, they must be embraced over and over and over again. I don't know about you, but I know with my own life, I have the tendency to climb back up on that throne to rule my day and to rule my life and to make my decisions. Anybody else there with me? That's why every single day, every single moment, we have got to embrace humility. The humility that says, no, I can't do this. The humility that is honest and says, no, I can't make this work. Not the way God wants it to work. God's got to have his way. God's got to work in me. And over again, we've got to depend upon that. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this: relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing had yet been done. It's pretty cool. Andrew Murray, a long time ago, wrote these words: as we see how in their very nature, pride and faith are irreconcilably at variance, we shall learn that faith and humility are at root one, that we can never have more of true faith than we have of true humility. Pretty powerful thought. I don't know what happened in the lives of the disciples, but I think that an element of what Jesus was teaching them at the conclusion of this story is this. You guys thought, because you were hanging with me, that you had the authority and power to cast out demons on your own. You were part of the disciples, the followers of Jesus. You spent time with him. Surely we can do this. And Jesus was teaching them once again, no, if you depend solely on your own strength, you will fail. And that's why genuine faith has humility to say, listen, this is not us, we can't do this. But God can do this. And God can work. The second scene is a scene of confession. The disciples' lack of ability to heal the sick, demon-possessed boy not only shook their confidence, but it was a quake that shook the confidence of the father who had brought the boy to Jesus in the first place. You ever thought about that? I don't know how far he traveled. I don't know how far he went, but I know this, that he saw as his only hope, his last hope maybe, was the person of Jesus. And he had come there to make sure that this boy got before Jesus. And when he arrived, Jesus was away, and so he brought him to his disciples, and he had all the hope that in that moment, things could change. There was hope. But watch what happens down in verse 20. He says, and when they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Listen, by the way, I don't think Jesus asked him this question because he was wanting information. He was wanting everybody there to have the information. This wasn't set up. This didn't just happen yesterday. This has been going on in his life from early childhood. This is a problem that's plagued him all of his life. And he says, it has often cast him into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, amazing how that changed, didn't it? One failure in the life of the disciples with the life of this boy in the hopes of the Father were dashed. And now his, I am certain, Jesus is the answer. Now he's come to the point of saying, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, I mean, if you can, why did you come today? If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, and I appreciate so much Mark being honest and recording the story as it went. The confession of the father was, I believe, and before he can take his next breath, he confesses, help my unbelief. I mean, anybody ever been there? You ever walked in those shoes? The moment of confession, I believe God is able, God can work, God can move, God can have his way, I believe. And at the same time, there are doubts rising in your soul before you even get up off your knees in a time of prayer. I mean, that's how the father felt. And so here's, I think, what we learn from that. Though our faith is imperfect, and by the way, I think that's all we'll have, ever have, on this side of heaven, imperfect faith. God is still all-powerful. I mean, this man was being honest. His faith was mixed with a lack of faith. And yet we know at the end of the story, at the end of the day, God healed the boy. It reminds us, though our faith is imperfect, God is still all-powerful. We just need to learn to pray like the disciples prayed. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. Third episode in this story is element of real power being displayed down in verse 25 when he said, when Jesus saw a crowd had come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute, deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out, convulsing terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Disappointment at its greatest. And then Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. It's kind of saying what we previously said in a different way. It's just thinking in this way. It's God who makes faith powerful. I think one of the dangers of today that we hear so much of, and sometimes when we read a scripture like this, is we make much of faith. And our faith is in faith. I think it's one of the problems in the American church today. Our worship sometimes is in worship. We worship our worship. We're worshiping a style. We're worshiping a song. We worship a band. We worship whatever. But our worship becomes in worship. Our faith is the same way. Our faith sometimes becomes our faith is in faith. That's not what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. He's telling us this. It's God who makes faith powerful. It's the object of our faith that makes faith powerful. No matter what the situation, what the struggle, what the battle we face, I want you to know this, in the middle of life, even an average, ordinary day, God is always able. And that's where it gets misdirected. Our faith sometimes rests in us. I think sometimes when we teach people to have self-confidence, we're teaching them to have faith in their self. And that's not the object of our faith. The object of our faith is God and God alone. And when it is, he makes faith powerful. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a long time ago, said, "By faith all things become possible to us, yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God upon whom faith relies." And then here's the point I want to get to, the connection. Can you imagine being a crowd? I don't know how many people were at the bottom of the mountain when Jesus returned with the inner circle of disciples from the transfiguration, but obviously it was a quite a gathering of people. And as the story began to unfold and the word began to spread, more and more people, the crowd was building. And so it was pretty chaotic. There was arguing going on, debating going on. The disciples were a little bit caught back because they couldn't do anything. The scribes were rising up now, arguing with the scene, what had happened. And, you know, Jesus really isn't as powerful as he said he was. This is really all about, you know, all kinds of things happening. And Jesus heals this boy. And I think even the disciples were astonished. What just happened? And so, when the crowd dissipates, the father goes home, takes his son home with him. The disciples go in the house with Jesus. They're like, all right, you got to tell us something. Why could we not cast that out? And waiting for this big, unusual, not normal kind of answer, Jesus simply said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You know what? They may have had the same reaction you are having. I pray. Really? So here's the question for us, I think, in this whole thing. How great is your faith? How great is your faith? And it's amazing how we boast about our faith. And I want to remind you, faith and humility are inseparable. Faith and pride cannot live in the same heart. So when we start bragging about how much faith we got, I think we're just bragging about we have faith in faith, our faith. What Jesus is trying to teach him is this: listen, you need great faith. But faith lives when you pray. That's when faith lives. And so you want to know how great your faith is, how great is your prayer life. You want to know if your faith really lives, you know if your faith really is going to change your life, the lives of those around you, and you want to measure it, then something tainted. Look, how often do you pray? Listen, when we lack prayer, we lack faith. Jesus did not tell the disciples something they didn't know. He told them something they didn't do when the man brought his son to them and wanted that demon cast out. This can only come out through prayer. They didn't pray. And we don't either, often. I mean, how many times do you say you go through an entire day and you haven't spent any time in prayer? How many times do you undertake a task and you just say, "I got this"? I don't pray. How many times our days turn to weeks, our weeks turn to months? The only time we pray when we're at church or when we got a problem. I mean, you want to know how great your faith is. Just honestly look at your prayer life. And I'm not being condemning, I'm just saying just be honest about it. This is what John MacArthur said, and I think it's a true statement. Prayer is the highway that faith takes into the power of God. Prayer is the highway that faith takes into the power of God. The reason that believers' lives, I believe, the believers' lives aren't truly supernatural is because we fail to pray. God is the source of our strength. H.B. Charles, he's been here and spoken in our church, he's a pastor down in Jacksonville, he said, "The things you must pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things that you trust you can handle on your own." So here's the big question for us. When you think about this whole story, why does prayer reveal and increase our faith? Two things. When we pray, we're reminded of how powerful God is. How all-powerful God is. That the power is not in us, the power is in God. Now, let me tell you why I thought about that. And another place where this story is told is recorded is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. And in that edition of this story, the gospel writer includes something that Jesus said that you will be well familiar with. In Matthew 17, verse 18, it says, when Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what we do with a statement like that is we read that, and I think we just think about it on the surface. And so we preach and teach things that are totally ridiculous. Jesus is not saying that if I had the faith of a mustard seed, that I could go to Stone Mountain this afternoon, and I ought to drive over there and just say, you know what? I don't really like where you are. I want to move you. And so I'm going to move you over here. Be moved. And I would have the faith to do that. And obviously, then anything would be impossible for me. That's not what he's teaching us. That's not what he's trying to teach us. You think about it. The mustard seed, it's only 1 or 2 millimeters. It's very, very small. So let's think about it. What is he saying? One thing he's telling us is how small our faith really is compared to how great his power really is. You with me? If you just had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. What is he telling us? He's not telling us to try to get our faith up to the size of a mustard seed. But what he is telling us, even with your imperfect little faith, God is able in any and every situation. The power belongs to God and not to us. So have faith. I mean, that would be a pretty terrible goal, wouldn't it? I'm going to have faith the size of a mustard seed. It's terrible. If you were to equate that with some things, you'd be like, I'm going to be able to dunk a basketball in a 6-foot goal. Well, I'm 6 feet tall. That's a terrible goal, you know? It's like your kid coming home from school and saying, I'm going to make a 2 on my math test today out of 100. Would anybody be proud of that? No, it's a terrible goal. Jesus is not teaching us to aim for faith the size of a mustard seed. He's telling us, listen, with your small, imperfect faith, if you just believe in the God who can move mountains, he can do anything. Trust in him. The second thing that I think we learn is this, when we pray, that God acts from holiness, love, and grace, and he always does what is right. And his freedom in that fuels our faith. When I was growing up, and you guys know my dad. My dad's actually back in the preschool area, has Parkinson's, but he's here every week with a walker, sits back in the preschool room because of the crowd. He's a little afraid he might fall down. He watches this on television twice every Sunday in the back. My dad grew up in a very, very different environment than he raised me. When I, a few years ago, traveling with my dad, stopped in the little town he grew up in. We went by just to see where he went to school. I think he had 11 in his graduating class. And they had torn his house down. But across the street, the house was still there. And I don't remember exactly if we just decided to go over there and see who lived there or what, but we found out that the two girls that had grown up across the street from my father were now older, both widowed, and were living back in that house. And so we were walking, just reminiscing, and one of the sisters told me, she said, "You know, I don't know how your dad became the person that he is today, because his dad was the meanest man I'd ever met in my life." And it was really true. You read stories about my grandfather. It was a very, very difficult environment to grow up in. And very abusive for my grandmother and for her children. But my grandmother knew Jesus. And she showed her kids what Jesus looked like and what his love was like. And she taught my dad to work hard and to love God and to love people. And he graduated from high school, went in the military. Went to college, graduated from college, and lived a life in business and did well. But it's not about his accomplishments. I'll tell you what's interesting to me. When I grew up, my home didn't look like his home that he grew up in. My dad wasn't abusive and hateful. People would never have said my dad was the meanest man they'd ever met in their life. You know, there were times when I was growing up, my dad, I'd go to him and ask for things, and he'd say no. And I'd say, "Well, why?" And you know the answer he'd give me? "Because I said so." Anybody ever done that? I found I did that with my own son. And when I said it, I think, well, that didn't make any sense, but I'm still going with it, you know? He's not getting it. And I would think, you know, I think at times when I was a rebellious teenager, I think my dad was being so unfair and unjust. You know, he should do this. He should let me do this. Let me go here. But you know, at the end of the day, when I would lay down in my bed and think about the day and even the decisions my dad had made, at the end of the day, I'd say, you know, I know more than anything else, my dad acts out of love for me. And I've never known him to do what is wrong. And that's my earthly father. So even in my rebellion, I wouldn't let anybody else see that I understood. But at the end of the day, I would. Now, why I could say that is because I lived with my dad. I watched him every day. I watched him go to work. I watched him come home. I watched him when we were spending time together in recreation or around the house working. I watched him interact with my mom and my sisters and myself. And so at the end of the day, I knew his heart. And so when he made a call, I knew I could trust him. He was right, even though I really wanted him to be wrong. You know, there are times when we deal with God, and we pray, and we're wondering, is God listening? There are times when God tells us no, gives us an answer we don't want to hear, and we wonder, are my prayers even going anywhere? Is God even really answering? And the reason is because we have failed to pray day in and day out. And so we haven't gotten to know the heart of God. And so when you don't know the heart of God and you haven't spent time with Him, and then the trouble comes or the trial comes or the valley comes and you start calling out to God. And God's giving you direction and answer, but you don't like the answer you're getting. You don't like the direction you're getting. You don't know if you can trust His heart. One thing I think this story and other stories throughout the Scripture reveal to us when God speaks is this, that He works out of His holiness and love and grace, and He always does what is right. And when we know that, that freedom fuels our faith. So what do we do? Man, we need to get in God's Word. Don't read it when you can. Read it every moment that you can. You say, "Well, I don't like to read. I'm not a reader." Well, we're in a new day today. You can listen to the Bible being read to you. But hear His voice. Listen to His Word. See Him work. Know His heart. Learn He works from His holiness and love and grace. And He does it every time. He always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. And you can trust Him. And that freedom will fuel your faith. And pray. Hear His voice. Let Him hear yours. When you spend time together, You grow to know his heart. And you know you can trust him. And then just do what he says. Do what he says. He will never lead you wrong, and he will always lead you right. So where are you at today? Where's your faith? Do you have faith in faith? Do you have faith in yourself, or do you have faith in God? I mean, really have faith in God. If you want to know how great your faith is, then just think about how great your prayer life is. Now you know why the disciples were curious when they got behind closed doors and said, Jesus, why could we not cast it out? And he said, if you just have faith of a grain of a mustard seed, it's not that the power wasn't available, but the power's not in you. It's in God. And you can trust him. And I hope you will.